And so our first reference to Jeremiah that we have in our New Testament, at least in the order of way our New Testament is written, is this one that Haddon has read for us right here. Matthew chapter 2 and particularly verse 18. This is certainly the most sorrowful and horrible part of what we call the Christmas story. Some have labeled it Herod's slaughter of the innocents. It's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And I will give you these references as we go. We may look at some of them. It will be kind of sword drillish today, although we won't turn to every single passage, but we will turn to the ones that are pertinent to what we're doing, just so you can see for yourself. Perhaps surprisingly, how many times Jeremiah or the thoughts from Jeremiah do appear in the New Testament. And we will not cover all of them by any means. So I remember years ago we had a brother that would come over from Atlanta to preach. And he would hold up his Bible. And at the end of his Bible would be 50, 60 pieces of paper sticking out. And he had gone through every passage that referred to whatever his subject was. And when we were done, you would believe that he had covered all of them, right? I remember one time he preached on hell. And by the end, I assure you, I believed in such a place called hell, because there's a lot of it written about in the Bible and referenced. However, I am not inclined toward that shotgun type approach. So we'll look at some representative scriptures and rest in your minds that the Old Testament is often found in the New and applied as the Holy Spirit has seen fit for it to be applied with the New Testament writers. This horrific scene, we don't care to read it too much in the Christmas story, because it's just horrible. Herod the Great. He heard there might be one coming that would one day take his throne. You might say to yourself, how could someone be so vile, so heartless, so incredibly debased that they would think, I'll put a stop to this right now and I'll just have all the children in and around the city of Bethlehem executed? First of all, where does he get such power? Well, he's backed by Rome. He's an Edomite, so he's naturally by heritage an enemy, if you will, of Israel, and he's backed by Rome, the power of the world. And he can make such a capricious decision as to say, there can be no pretenders to my throne. And so he makes this decree that these children would be put to death. Is it really true that there could be such a man? Herod was not unknown to take the lives of innocent Israelites during his reign. In fact, when it became apparent, he killed some of his own children so that they would not take his throne. And when it became apparent that he would die, he had a number of the Jews slaughtered. And as our brother John Phillips recounted one time, John Phillips, who was a preacher for Moody and had been stationed in Israel during the years that Israel became a nation, he was a British soldier and a great student of history and the Word, he said, Herod's words were, "They may not mourn me, but they will mourn." In Jeremiah 31:15, it's almost an exact quotation. God offers comfort to those who would lose their children in Jeremiah's day because those children were going into exile. And God says, you'll see them again. Don't weep. But here, there would be no comforting those whose children were gone except to know they were in the presence of God Almighty. Why does such a thing happen? Why do we have a record of it? I think it's good instruction to us to remember that the enemy of your soul, that Satan himself, wants no other to be worshipped. And in fact, our own human nature, our own sinful nature, wants no other to be worshipped. We long to worship ourselves. What we want is what we want when we want it, right? And the idol, the true idol, even of the Old Testament types that people bowed their heads and hearts to, were really self-worship. Such a despicable king, but he's representative of the one who comes to steal and to kill and destroy. We might not think that there would be any quarter given by the enemy of your soul. This is Satan. And this is the way he is. But we find Herod is a man, and he's kind of reveals the awfulness of the human heart. What if you had no control? What if you answered to no one anywhere and could do whatever you wanted at any time? Those are questions we don't like to think about. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, we find another reference to Jeremiah. Matthew 21, look at verse 13, and I'm going to read to you Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. And then here in Matthew 21:13, the Lord Jesus himself speaking, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The Lord Jesus is reaching back to Jeremiah for those that are in the environs of the temple. He made an impression when he said this, so much so that also is found in Mark and in Luke, the very quote, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all recorded. When the Lord Jesus would say that in front of the Pharisees and those in the area of the temple, don't you think that aside from the affront, that their minds would go back to the words of Jeremiah? Jeremiah standing in the temple, saying the same thing, it's become a den of robbers. in your eyes. You know, today, there are many that would turn to organized religion to find hope. But here, too, we find corruption has set in on every side. There's hardly a day goes by or hardly a week goes by that we don't read about or hear about some failure, some villainy even, of some that have found a place in pulpits somewhere in America. Ravi Zacharias, who had been proclaimed and thought to be a great something, was found to have been a great fraud. And it's not just once in a great while, it's fairly often. It's whether it's hypocrisy or just outright wickedness in places where people should have found refuge and salvation. This grieved the Lord Jesus. It grieved the Lord Jesus in his day, and it grieves him today. And you think about those in the world who read these reports, and they say, it's all a fraud. It's all a fraud. These that bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus, that bring shame to the testimony of the good news of the gospel, God will severely judge those who have discouraged the faith of many. To see the Lord's house be a den of thieves. It was that way in Jeremiah's day. It was that way in the Lord's day. And sadly, it's often that way in many places around us. I thank the Lord for every place that the gospel is preached, for every church, every Bible study, every gathering of believers that are true to the Word of God, that are living their lives in a manner to please Him and Him alone. I praise the Lord for it. Thank the Lord for it. But anytime men can gather influence, power, resources, there's a real danger of corruption. God will severely judge. Interestingly enough, Matthew chapter 16, if you want to turn back there, the Lord Jesus' preaching, in particular his use of language from the Old Testament, gave him something of a reputation. Matthew chapter 16, and the Lord Jesus would ask his disciples in verse 13, when he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist." Well, Herod said that himself. Herod, not the old Herod, Herod's son. He said, Herod, who had had John the Baptist beheaded, he said that the miracles of Jesus were done because this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. So some said Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist. And then it said, some say he's Elijah. Well, and there is merit to that argument in that Elijah was to return before the coming of the Messiah. And others, Jeremiah. The Lord's ministry was such that it caused conviction, yet with sorrow. And they saw and heard Jeremiah in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I just found that interesting that they would see him there. Jeremiah 5, if you want to turn there, chapter 5, and let's look at verse 21 for another reference that you will recognize coming into the New Testament in the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Jeremiah 5 and verse 21 reads, "Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not." In Matthew 11, 15, and seven other times throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus would say, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Now you might say here in Jeremiah, well, these people, they don't have understanding. They have eyes that can't see. They have ears that don't hear. But what does God say there? He says, "Hear now this. There is this, if you will stop and pay attention, maybe you can hear it." And the Lord Jesus is saying the same sort of thing. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It is certain that even for all of us who are dull of hearing and seeing, when the Master calls, there is always an invitation to hear for those who are willing and desirous to hear. It can be done. Some are not bound to damnation while others elect to salvation. Is not God has chosen some and said, "You're born so you may be doomed." Men either receive or refuse the good news of the gospel. Never buy into the idea that, well, if I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. And if I'm not going to be saved, there's nothing I can do about it. That makes God pretty capricious. He says, "Whosoever will may come." Praise the Lord for that. We'll see that borne out a little bit more as we move through here. Jeremiah chapter 9, since you're in Jeremiah, turn forward to chapter 9. And we'll refresh our minds on these words from the prophet. Verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." The Apostle Paul could not say it better. In his letter to the Corinthians, these Gentile believers, we thought about this a little bit in our first meeting. He would write in chapter 1, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, that according as it is written, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." He had given them a rundown of how the things that men value are worthless. And just as Jeremiah does, the man who thinks he's wise, well, his wisdom will be turned to foolishness. The man who thinks he has strength will find that he doesn't. The man that thinks he has wealth or nobility will find that it's nothing. And none of those things can save. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, you know, it's the preaching of the cross. It's foolishness to the world, but it's the power of God to save. He says, that's why you'll see. He says, there's not many of these wise or rich or noble birth people that have become believers in the Lord Jesus. They think they've got it. They think they're secure. They think they're safe. They think in whatever they have, that makes them something over and above other people. But the truth of the matter is, God chooses the foolish and the weak and the humble so he can set that naught or turn to nothing those things that people trust in, so that God gets the glory for what he's done. What would it be like if only those who were of a certain economic status could be saved, of a certain social caste could be saved, those with a certain amount of education could be saved. What would we think of a God that set such a standard? We're not crawling on our knees to Mecca to be saved. You know why? Because not everybody can crawl on their knees to Mecca. God has not set a standard that only some can achieve. It's not for us to achieve at all. The Lord Jesus has secured your salvation. The Lord Jesus has secured the means by which men and women, boys and girls, can be saved. And it's available to any and every one. Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. There's always some dispute. I think people like disputes, right? But there's always some dispute over the authorship of Hebrews. We have friends that are sure that it is the Apostle Paul. We have preachers like myself that occasionally slip and suggest it's the Apostle Paul. Although we don't know. We don't know. And there's lots of speculation of who it might have been. But we know Paul likes to go to Jeremiah. We see that in the letter to the Corinthians. And here he does again, or someone does, in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Back in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, if you're keeping score, God had made this promise. He said there was an old covenant. And that covenant was a contract between God and Israel. All they had to do was keep 10 rules. And they said they'd do it. Yeah. Exodus chapter 19. All that God says, we will do. Well, let's keep it simple. Here's 10 commandments. And for the rest of the Old Testament, they prove you cannot keep 10 commandments. And in fact, God pleaded with, begged with, disciplined everything you would do with a erring child to try and bring them back to himself. And he would not do it. And they demonstrated that agreement could not be kept. Now, did God fail in that? Did he just have a bad idea there and, okay, we'll scrap all that and start over? No. What is the first thing that the Israelites said? There at the base of Mount Sinai. Yeah, we'll do that. They needed to know they couldn't do that. And we do well to recognize that we can't do that. And if you don't know that, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, would say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't have to feel like there's some better than others. There's all are failures, all are sinners, all are condemned before a holy God. The commandments that the Jews thought would give life, if you will, only proved they were worthy of eternal separation from God. God said, now that that's clear, we're going to have a new agreement. And in this new covenant, I'll put my law into their hearts. And in their minds, I'll write them. The work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary was all complete. Nothing for me to do. He did it. I become a child of God by faith in him. I take him at his word. I agree with God that there's no other Savior but the Lord Jesus, and I trust him to save me. That's it. all the doing was done at Calvary. I just agree with God about it. I cannot save myself. I need the Lord Jesus. He paid a debt he did not owe, as the chorus says, and I owed a debt I could not pay, and he paid it for me. This is the only hope of Jew and Gentile alike, to have peace with God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus. Two more I'd like to mention, two more allusions to Jeremiah as we find them in the New Testament. Look, if you would, back to Jeremiah chapter 2. And I want to tell you a story. We've seen in the texts that we've looked at that there's no hope in mankind in and of themselves. That the human heart is desperately wicked, that there is an enemy more powerful than us, who is also seeking our destruction. There is no salvation in the things that a man might accumulate or gain for himself. There can only be salvation if God does it. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we read in verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water, or that can hold no water." Now look over chapter 17. Chapter 17, also verse 13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." One day, as the Lord Jesus would travel with his disciples, it doesn't say why, but he said he must needs go through Samaria. And they come to a well. And the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. But he sends them into the city to buy something to eat, or it's that time of day. And as the Lord sits by the well, a woman comes out of the city. Not at the common time, which would have been in the evening, but in the middle of the day, this woman comes. You would almost think maybe she wasn't welcome with the other women of the town. And here she comes, and there's this lone man sitting by the well. And he asks her for a drink. She can tell somehow by his words, by his clothes. She says, "You Jews don't have anything to do with us Samaritans, much less to ask for a drink." They talk and size each other a little bit, and the Lord Jesus says, "You know, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst forever. But the water which I shall give him shall become in him." You have Darby out, sir? Fresca, do you have Darby out? Are you looking at Darby translation? Good. John 4:14. "The water which I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water. King James says, well. The idea is not just a well that you've got to dip into, but a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. Now, you would say, well, if he's referring to Jeremiah to a Samaritan woman, that's a waste. I mean, she's not bound to be as schooled in the Hebrew religion as those who lived in Jerusalem. But what does she say? Well, you know, our fathers worship in this mountain, but you Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem. He winds up having a theological discussion with this lady. It's really interesting. John 3, he talks to a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, and they talk about simple things. And here, with a woman that you would think, as we find out, a woman who has been looking for the perfect man all her life, has been through five of them, on the sixth one that's not hers, he says, yes, the one you have now is not your husband. She's been listening. She's been searching. From outward appearances, you would say she had no interest in spiritual things. In fact, she is deeply interested in spiritual things. If you think for a minute that you can judge those books by their covers, you don't know what God knows about the inside of someone's heart. And so we go forth with the gospel to whoever we meet, recognizing that God may be working there already, as was the case with the woman at the well. Did you know when she met man number 7, she found the perfect man? And she rushed back to town. Turns out she knew more about her Old Testament than anyone would give her credit. This man told me everything I ever did. Isn't this the Messiah? Isn't this the Christ? And many came to believe on him because of the testimony of the woman and after they met him themselves. And an interesting thing is said there in John chapter 4, and first said there about the Lord Jesus by the Samaritan men, or the Samaritan people. And it's repeated over in John's first epistle. He says, you are, to the Lord Jesus, that you are the Savior, not of Israel, not of Jerusalem, not of this. You're the Savior of the world. And they were glad. The fountain of living water that he offered was received by many that day. Finally, Jeremiah 6:16, thus says Jehovah, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, which is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. The Lord Jesus, very well-known statement from Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And as Jeremiah said, as God said through Jeremiah, you shall find rest unto your souls. Here's the invitation from the Lord Jesus himself. Jeremiah's words foreshadowed that which the Savior would bring forth, as well as many other Old Testament prophets and writers. Here is the hope for all mankind. Come unto me. Come unto me. Come unto me, and you'll find rest for your souls. The only true source of hope and life. Be like the woman at the well. Recognize him for who he is. Cast all your care upon him, and you'll find rest. Father, we give you thanks for the surety of your word. We thank you that we might see and hear again from the Old Testament and the New the truths concerning our Savior, the truths concerning ourselves, and Father, the hope we can have in him. We thank you, Father, for your word. May it stick in our minds and stay in our hearts. May we find comfort and encouragement in it. Exhortation as you see fit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.